In a moment, Marcus is going to come and speak to us. But first, Mubu and Chope Fashade are going to read to us from Ruth chapter 4 and then Luke 12.
The Old Testament reading using the Good News Bibles, taken from the book of Ruth, chapter 1 to 10. Boaz marries Ruth. Boaz went to the meeting at the town gate and sat down there. Then Elimelech, nearest relative man whom Boaz had mentioned, came by, and Boaz called to him, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz got 10 of the leaders of the town and asked them to sit down there too. When they were seated, he said to his relative, "Now that Naomi has come back from Moab, she wants to sell the field that belongs to her relative Elimelech, and I think you ought to know about it. Now then, if you want it, buy it in presence of this man sitting here. But if you don't want it, say so, because the right to buy it belongs first to you and then to me." The man said, I will buy it." Boaz said, "Very well. But if you buy the field from Naomi, then you're also buying Ruth, the Moabite widow, so that the wool will stay in the dead man's family." The man answered, "In that case, I will give up my right to buy the field, because it would mean that my own children will not inherit it. You buy it, I'd rather not." Now, on those days, to settle a sales or an exchange of property, it was the custom of the seller to take off his sandal and give it to the buyer. In this way, the Israelites showed that the matter was settled. So when the man said to Boaz, "You buy it," he took off his sandals and gave it to Boaz. Then Boaz said to the leaders and all the others there, "You are all witnesses today that have bought from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech and to his son Chilion and Mahlon. In addition, Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, becomes my wife. This will keep the property in the dead man's family, and the family line will continue among his people and in his town. You are witnesses to this today."
The book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. The man in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide with me the property our father left us." Jesus answered him, "My friend, who gave me the right to judge or to divide the property between you two?" And he went on to say to them all, "Watch out and guard yourselves from every kind of greed, because a person's true life is not made up of the things he owns, no matter how rich he may be." Then Jesus told them this parable. There was once a rich man who had laid, which bore good crops. He began to think to himself, "I haven't anywhere to keep all my crops. What can I do? This is what I will do," he told himself. "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, where I will store my corn and all my other goods. Then I will say to myself, 'Lucky man, you have all the good things you need for many years. Take life easy, drink and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night you will have to give up your life, and then he will get all these things you have kept for yourself.'" And Jesus concluded, "This is how it is with those who pile up riches for themselves, but are not rich in God's sight." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's a privilege to be able to share in worship with you this morning. I'm the price you pay for Lisa and Martin having a week off, having been busy last week. So apologies now. I'm from Godalming, ministering Godalming, but that's not where I originate from. You may pick up a twang in my accent. I'm from the Promised Land in the Northwest, just close to Liverpool, not close enough that I could be counted a Scouser. My mum is, but I was born at the posh end of Merseyside, who like to call themselves Lancashire. So anyway, enough about me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather to listen to your word, to worship you, to honor you, and to praise you. Will you, by your Holy Spirit, speak into our lives now as we look afresh at your word and as we bring ourselves under your authority? In Jesus' name, amen. We've heard the familiar parable of the rich fool, and the ground for the parable is prepared for us by a man in the crowd who had gathered to listen to Jesus. The man, we understand, is the younger of two brothers, and as the younger sibling, he needed help to gain his portion of inheritance from his older brother. Presumably, their father has died, as was the custom, the inheritance would automatically go to the oldest son. The man's request for a decision from Jesus tells us something about his position and relationship with his brother. Things must have broken down between the two brothers, otherwise he would not seek a rabbi's decision. More than that, the man isn't really asking for a fair hearing. He just wants Jesus to side with him and say, yes, you should have half. But Jesus doesn't side with him. Jesus refuses to be told what to do. Instead, he shifts the emphasis from the disputed family possessions to highlighting that life is about more than what we possess. It is about what possesses us. And perhaps what Jesus hints at here is the fact that the man's relationship with his brother is more important than the possessions he can gain from him. Life is so much more than what we can get from it. The obvious reading of this parable is about riches and greed. Be on your guard. Watch out against all kinds of greed, says Jesus. Greed will, if left unchecked, turn good things into ultimate things. It's not a sin to have money, but it is a sin if the money and the riches we have become the ultimate thing in our lives. Not a sin to have a nice home or car or job, but if they become all-consuming, if they become our focus, then there's a problem. Greed, one of the seven deadly sins, can indicate many things. It can be a desire for more, for quantity. We always want more, gathering it together. It can be a desire for the best, quality rather than quantity. Or innovation, the latest. Yeah, how many people still have the original Nokia mobile phone? Yes, good on you. Yeah, keep hold of them. Yeah, they'll be worth something, but don't put too much into that. Greed can be climbing the social ladder, status and power, making our way through the ranks of the rich and infamous. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, says Jesus. If we look carefully at the parable, we see that the rich man is rich due to what some might call good fortune. Others might call it God's provision. The ground of a certain man produced a good crop, it says in the NIV. Even in those first few words, we are drawn to a conclusion. The man hasn't made himself rich. It's the ground that has yielded the crop. It's not by his hard work. It's not by his agricultural knowledge, according to this parable. He has just reaped the rewards of a bumper harvest because of rich soil. And who made the soil? Who provided the earth and the ground? Due to this fortunate crop, the man finds himself with a dilemma. His barns are not big enough to hold his crops. So he must come up with a remedy for the situation. The man is prudent and wise in some sense, although we call it the parable of the rich fool, the foolish rich man. He is wise in terms of business. He doesn't set to build more barns because building more barns would encroach on the rich land that produces a good crop. He seeks to tear down the barns he's got and build bigger ones so he's not eating up on too much of the land. So he's wise in one sense. He pulls the barns down, seeks to build bigger ones, bigger and better. Not only will they house all the crop, but also all his other goods. The man's problem is a problem of space. More crops and goods than he could house. He couldn't find a place for them. Not enough room, so he creates space. He makes more room available. A place for everything and everything in its place. A man with a good head for business. able to solve problems, blessed with good fortune. The problem seems most apparent in this parable in verse 19. The man sets his sights on a life full of good things. Things and stuff. Reminds me of the story of Jethro, who was a silversmith. And this is back in the days of coaches. And I don't mean the coaches where you can get Wi-Fi and reclining seats. Coaches which were pulled by horses. And Jethro and his wife need to go to the next town for urgent business. But there'd been a snowstorm. And he goes to the coach driver, Theodore, and he says to Theodore, he said, my wife and I have to get to the next town. It's imperative we get there within the next 12 hours. And the coach driver says, you've got to be crazy. I'm not driving in this weather. There's a snowstorm. There's already drifts of snow on the roads. He said, I'm not doing it. So Jethro says, I'll pay you double the price. And the coach driver says, no, I'm sorry. I'm still not doing it. So then Jethro says to him, I'll tell you what. I will give you four times the price of this journey if you will take my wife and I, and if we remain silent in the coach, and if we don't shout out to stop or turn back, we go for free. If we shout or if we say to you, actually, please stop, turn back, it's too dangerous, then we'll pay you four times the amount. So the coach driver thinks to himself, four times? I could probably do this. So he says, well, okay, get your wife, jump in the coach. So they get in. Jethro and his wife get in the coach, and the coach driver sets off, and he thinks to himself, I am going to run these horses as fast as I can. He hit every bump, every rut. When there was a bridge, he got the horses to speed up, so the carriage lifted off the bridge and crashed back down again. And every time he hit this rock or a rut, he'd think, surely they will cry out. They'll be too scared. And there was silence throughout the journey. Not a word was uttered. No shrieks, no screams, no pleads for stopping or turning back. And in his desperation, the coach driver can see the town appearing, and he thinks, this is my last chance. We're coming up to the ravine, and there's a steep corner, a sharp corner. And so he sped the horses up as fast as he could. And as he goes round the corner, the carriage behind sways right across the edge on two wheels. And he thinks, surely they'll scream. Not a word was uttered. The coach driver pulls up in the town and is resigned to the fact that he's just done this treacherous journey for free, and he opens the door and Jethro steps out, and the coach driver says to him, he says, well, I take my hat off to you, sir. I did my best, but you didn't cry out once. Jethro's in there with a sweat, and he says, well, I have to be honest with you. He said, that last corner when we went on two wheels, you nearly won the bet, because that's where my wife fell out. We think the parable of the rich fool is only about the dangers of being rich. We miss out on a deeper truth. Exchange riches for success, popularity, fame, any such thing. All these things can become a catalyst for relegating relationships. Jethro in the coach was more concerned about not having to pay four times the amount than his relationship with his wife. The man in the parable is so possessed, consumed by his goods, it relegates relationships, as does the request from the young man. Three clues that lead us to see this parable is about relationships more than it is about riches. First of all is the request from the young man at the beginning. Jesus starts this parable after being asked by a man to marginalize family relationships in exchange for riches and goods. And this desire to put our own gain in front of our relationships is a strong one. And we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. We see it right at the beginning. Adam and Eve jeopardize their relationship with God so that they can gain the knowledge of good and evil. They exchange a good relationship with God for something that they can gain for themselves. Secondly, we start to realize that the man's riches have become the end goal, over and above any thoughts for anyone else. Being rich in and of itself is not bad, is not a sin. But what Jesus highlights is that when those riches or success or fame or anything else cause us to see nothing but ourselves, then they become dangerous. And perhaps most significantly, we have someone in the parable who is engaged in isolated self-talk and thinking. Did you notice in the parable it says, he thinks to himself. This is his first problem. He thinks without any thought about God who has blessed him with the fertile land and the crops. He thinks to himself, what shall I do? What God would have him do doesn't even come into the question. This course of self-thought leads only to self-talk. When his independent thoughts become verbalized in independent talk about his own independent future, filled with his independent self-importance and his desire for an independent lifestyle, full of his own independent riches. Cut off from God and community, and adrift on an ocean of self-isolation. Part of the problem with understanding this parable today is that we're not in the culture of the time when it was told. Back when it was told, people listening to this parable, people gathered to listen to Jesus, would have heard Jesus tell the parable, and they'd have known exactly what the problem was straight away. The man thought to himself, then says to himself, this is what I will do. That's a problem because Jesus' hearers would have known that what the man should have done. The man should have taken his dilemma to the city elders. And in the ancient Near East, there was a regular meeting that took place within any village, town, or city. Whenever a village grew big enough, they would put a wall around the village or the town or the city, and there'd be an entrance in the wall which would be called the city gate, the town gate, the village gate. Depending on how grand the city was, depends on how grand this gate and this wall was. And the entrance was where the elders of the city, village, or town would meet. And the elders were men around 40-something. Because by then, those men had retired. And they would be the ones who'd gather at the city gate to discuss dilemmas and problems pertaining to their community. Those men, when they had children, and by the time they got to 40-something, their children, if they'd had children, their children would be in their 20s. So if I'd been one of those men, I'd be retired now. Fantastic. Be great. And my son Ethan, if I'd been a carpenter, I would have taught Ethan carpentry. I don't do carpentry, by the way, if anyone's thinking I don't. But I would have taught him carpentry right from a young age. And by the time he gets to an old teenager coming into 20s, and I'm coming into my 40s, I would hand the keys of the business over to him and say, there you go, son. It's your business now. I'm passing it on to you. I'm here if you need me. If there's any problems, you can call on me. But it's your turn. And I'd join the city elders. Be part of this group who sit there at the gates and chat and mull things over for the benefit of their community. They'd sit. They'd no doubt have something to eat or drink, scratch their chins, and they wouldn't just talk about the good old days. They fulfilled a particular function in their community. They'd gather to discuss any problems that people had within the village, town, or city. People would go to the elders of the city, share with them their problems, would go and sit and share their issues with them. Village elders, we have a problem. Well, what's the problem, son? Well, the Joneses are fighting with the Smiths. Well, why are the Joneses fighting with the Smiths? Well, you see, there was some milk that was meant for the teas and coffees after the service that the Joneses bought, and the Smiths used it for the Bible study group. And now all hell's breaking loose, and the Smiths are saying that they're never going to come and worship with the Joneses again in this church. You see, and milk becomes the catalyst for a breakdown of relationships. We laugh as if such a thing could happen in a church. I've heard it happen. I've seen it happen. There was milk in a fridge that got used for the wrong group. People fall out. They don't speak to each other for a couple of weeks. In our household the other day, this is to go with technology, it's not milk, plugs and chargers for phones. So it's not just our household. Yeah, we've got two children who have iPhones, and Gina and I have an iPhone. And Gina's just got a new one for work with a new charger that then went missing. 3 days old. It's gone missing. And then there's this conversation within the family of people swearing blind. This was my charge. It's been in my bedroom for weeks. Well, who took the one out of the living room? We're now talking to our children again. We've not left it for weeks. But these things happen. Things get in the way of relationships. Milk and plugs. Really? So these elders would meet and discuss the problems, whatever that problem is, a drought, a family feud, accidents, two sons fighting over an inheritance. It would be brought before the city town elders to share their wisdom and their benefit for the wider community. Now, some of you may know the word for this special gathering of people who made such decisions. It's a word that Paul uses in the New Testament to describe the church as the people of God, ecclesia. You know the word? Ecclesia. Often understood as those who are called out. But it comes to us from the background of city elders who made decisions for the benefit of all people, of other people. Paul uses it to describe us as God's church, God's gathered people. We are those whom God has called out to add value to our communities. We had the reading from Ruth chapter 4 because we see it in action in Ruth. Boaz goes to the city gate to the elders because there's an issue. Naomi and Ruth have come back after Naomi's husband has died. Her two sons have died, and one of the daughters-in-law has said, you know, your God will be my God, where you go, I will go. And Ruth comes back with Naomi, and then there's this relationship, almost sparks, between Ruth and Boaz. But Boaz knows there's a difficulty, there's a problem. He is not the closest in line to say, I will take Ruth under my household. There's another one who's closer. He doesn't just say to himself, I'll just propose. He knows there's a problem, so he takes it to the elders and he meets at the city gate and he says, here's this thing. Naomi and Ruth are back. You, sir, are the closest relative. You could take Ruth under your wing if you wanted to, and you would gain all of Elimelech's land. And the guy jumps at the chance. Yes, I'll do that. And then Boaz reminds him, but also, you'll have to provide an heir through Ruth so that the land can be passed on to the heir. So at which point he loses the land that he's gained. And then he says, no, I don't want it. There's a sense of self-investment there. He thinks, actually, this is going to cost me. I'm not doing it. Whereas Boaz says, well, in that case, I'll do it. And you're all witnesses. All these elders who are there to witness this transaction, this agreement at the city gate to make sure that the community lives in harmony. Because had Boaz not done that, there'd have been problems within the community. You see it also in Genesis chapter 23. If you read chapter 23, that's where Abraham is trying to buy a plot of land. He goes to the city gate and he speaks with the elders of the city and he negotiates the purchase of a plot of land for burial. So you see, someone hearing Jesus tell this story would know immediately what was wrong here. The moment the man realized he had a dilemma, the people hearing it would be thinking to themselves, take it to the elders. He should have gone to the gate, spoken with the elders and said, fathers of mine, I have great news. I have this bumper crop more than I can house. What on earth should I do? And this is the elders who probably scratch their beards and say, well, let's not rush this. We like to mull things over. Put some hot water on, let's have some tea and think about what we should do. And then one of the elders might probably say, and this would likely be said, because this was part of their remit, what about the poor? What about the poor, the widows, the orphans, the aliens in our land? Have you given some to them? Great idea, I'll go and do that. And so the man would go and he'd give some to the poor, the aliens, the widows, and the orphans. And then he'd come back to the elders the next day and say, I have the same problem, I've given to the poor. But I've still got too much to house. What should I do? And they'd probably say, well, let us think about it. And they might come back and say, well, if you give some to the priests, because that would have been what they did as well. Well, I'll go and do that. I'll give some to the priests. And he'd go and he'd give it to the priests. And then the next day he might come back and say, you know, I've given to the poor. I've given to the priests. Still, there's too much. Well, let's throw a party for the city, for the village, for the town. Let's have a feast. Great idea. And so they'd make food and they'd use the grain and they'd cook things and they'd have a huge feast. And then maybe the next day or the day after, he'd wake up and think, oh, I've still got so much grain, so much crops. And he'd go back and he'd say, look, I've done all these things. I've given to the poor, given to the priests. We've had a village feast. I've still got too much. And maybe,
Maybe that's the point where the village elders would have said, well, let's build bigger barns. Now we've fulfilled everything that needs to be fulfilled. Let's build bigger barns. The man's sin in this parable was not the building of barns, because God doesn't judge people for building barns. His sin, which those from that culture and time would have recognized immediately, as Jesus tells the story, was his initial reaction. I know what I will do. He fails to listen for God. And in doing so, he fails to share with God's people. God's people miss out. We are rich, brothers and sisters. We are rich. We have something of profound value to bring to our respective communities, wherever we gather. We are God's gift to the people around us. We are the ones who are called to show others how to live in community and why we live in community. Would our local communities be impacted if all our churches were to close down overnight? If all church activities were to cease, would our local communities notice? I'd hope so. I hope so. We have a responsibility to share our riches, our wisdom, our gifts, our talents, our God-given desire for a better world with those around us. That's God's plan for community. We are God's ecclesia, those who are called to add value to our communities. And I notice that over the road here, you have the council offices, is that right? So you've got secular ecclesia who meet across the road. They meet to make decisions for the welfare of the city. And right opposite them here is God's ecclesia. People who are called out to add value to their communities. We have something to share. Build bridges with the secular community, ecclesia, and say, we want to make this community a better place. Because that's God's calling on our lives, to add value to those who live around us. But in order for us to do that, we've got to be listening for God, seeking his will and not our own. We must be open to working together to make this world a better place. By putting God first, then we know that we'll also put others before self, because God will say to us, actually, you're no more important than anyone else. And the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Two things that the man in the parable failed to do. He didn't listen for God. He didn't consult God. He didn't even give thanks to God for this bounty that he had, let alone listen for the needs of his neighbors. How are we as individuals engaging with God? How are we engaging with our local communities? Do we know what God is asking of us? Do we know the needs of our local community? Are we willing to do something? Would we be willing to give up doing things for ourselves in order to meet the needs of others? If you've ever read the parable of the rich fool and thought to yourself, this doesn't relate to me because I'm not that rich, then that's the problem, isn't it? We've thought to ourselves. We need to stop thinking to ourselves and ensure that we direct our thinking to God. We are rich. God in Christ tells us that we have something precious to give, something invaluable to share. How can God's people mobilize their riches to make better communities? How can we, as God's ecclesia, build bridges with the secular ecclesia and say, we want to work with you to make our communities better places? We want to feed the poor. We want to house the homeless. We want to help the orphans and the widows and the aliens in our land. This is what we've got. This is what we can do. Put us to use. And in doing that, we become salt and light out in the world. Will God's ecclesia add value to their community? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times when we may have read this parable and thought, well, if we were that rich, we would do something. We are rich. Those of us who claim Christ as Lord and Saviour have a precious, precious cargo. We have a message to share, a message that transforms our own lives into living for the benefit of others. Father God, would you mobilize us as the town elders, the city elders, who will add value to our communities, to reach out for those who do not yet know you, and for those who are longing for better lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.